This morning, again, we have the joyous privilege and opportunity to yet again witness two individuals going through the waters of baptism. And you may ask, what is besieging us at such a time of year? And we'll be quick to answer, well, I would say the biblical importance of the first step of obedience, which is what we as a Baptistic church believe. We believe that baptism is the very first step of obedience. After a person is saved, when they've repented of their sin and they've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for the receiving of salvation, that is, the one who obviously covered their sin through His once for all atonement that He accomplished on the cross, they know that this is the very next step that follows. And there's abundant reasons for believing that this is indeed the case, apart from the fact that we have so many examples, for instance, in the book of Acts, of individuals who believed in the Lord Jesus and then they were baptized. Apart from such examples, I believe that what Paul had to say in Romans 6, and I'm not going to read to you the whole passage, we're not even going to do that around the baptism time, but Paul makes the case that that is indeed the spiritual reality of us in Christ. You know, when you get saved, it is as if you are a brand new person. You know, and the same Paul who wrote that passage also said in 2 Corinthians that if any person is in Christ, they are a new creature. All things have passed, everything was made new. And baptism, there really is no other means in signifying that. Baptism speaks of that. Baptism symbolizes it. There's nothing airy-fairy regarding baptism. Baptism doesn't save. In fact, rather, it signifies what is already true of the person's life, and that is that they are now saved. But that's not what I want to talk to you about this morning. Actually, what I really want to talk about, and we are taking a break from John. I mean, we've already started that last week, but again, I want to just hit pause on John this morning, and I want to talk to you about the all-important topic, and oft, I would say, neglected topic of church membership. Now, some may already be thinking, hang on, wait a minute, Pastor, wait a minute, because we really don't have any explicit statements from Scripture as it pertains to church membership, and such a person would be correct in their estimation. However, it is not my intention to, in an inordinate way, bend Scripture this morning. It should never be my intention. And if you ever hear me doing that, please tackle me by all means. All right? Remove me as quickly as you can. But I am likewise convinced, seriously convinced, that we find enough reasons in Scripture to teach us that God deems church membership necessary and important. After all, isn't it true of us that when we get saved, we just talked about people who get saved and based on their salvation, they get baptized. Isn't it true that for all individuals who get saved, well, they get inaugurated into the church, right? I mean, in an instant, they become part of the bride of Christ, where they were previously children of wrath, where they were previously children of darkness. They then become quite literally introduced into God's family, which we know in the New Testament is made known to us as the church. The Lord Jesus Christ said of the church that He loves His church so much. You can go read the passage in Ephesians. And Paul uses that love that Christ has for His church. He uses that as the primary example of what the love of a husband should be for his wife. So it is a very intense, very extreme love that we're talking about here. God loves His bride. Christ loved His bride so much that He was willing to die for her, right? And so, kicking off what is also fondly referred to as the church age. And now let me just say something about what I already said. Again, about the fact that we don't find any explicit references to church membership in Scripture. But let me tell you this, as we keep that in mind, Just because we do not see something, it does not necessarily mean that it is not there. Okay? The child with the blanket over his head is a prime example, right? Who of you have experienced that? They think they are invisible to the world, and the world, for some reason, is invisible to them, just because they have a blanket over their head. We know that this is not true. I mean, this is true in so many ways, in so many facets in the world around us, in nature and the world in general. I mean, water vapor is all around us, right? It really is. If there was no water vapor around, you know, we'd be digging into the aqueous cream, right? Because we'd be flaking like crazy. There's water vapor around. Just because you don't see the water doesn't mean it's not there. And there are many other ways in which this is in which this comes to light, I should say. But it is especially true in a scriptural sense. And again, in a scriptural sense, that sometimes there is a doctrine that reigns true that we don't necessarily have very explicit statements on. And already some of you would be thinking, well, where is he going with this? All right, let me help you out. Take, for instance, the Trinity. You don't find the word Trinity in Scripture. But do we believe in the Trinity, yes or no? Yes, we do. And if we didn't believe in the Trinity, we would be heretics. Yes. And sadly, there are folks, even in evangelicalism, that don't believe in the Trinity. T.D. Jakes would be one. He's a modalist. He believes God is one. There is not three, there's one. So be careful of that kind of doctrine. It is quite abundantly clear that God revealed himself as three yet one, as one yet three. And there are various scriptures that we can point to. Again, where you won't find the term Trinity as such, but you'll find allusion to the fact that God is plural. Correct? How about Genesis 1 verse 26, during the creation week, where God eventually said, "Let us make man in our image," right? There's one of the first allusions to the fact that God is more than one. And there are various others that you can also trace throughout the Old Testament. This is also true of church membership. You won't find the term church membership anywhere in Scripture. You'll find it nowhere. But, Lord willing, and this is my aim here, I'm undertaking this morning to show you that it is indeed there. Again, just because the term is not there doesn't mean that the concept does not reign true. I think we, at this stage in our church life, we are still a very young church, you know, compared to other churches. I mean, we're still a crawling church. We haven't even started walking. And I think this is extremely important as we start drawing folks, especially regular folks, folks who are in regular attendance, to talk about, again, God's view of church membership, and that he definitely deems it as very important. So, where do you begin with such an endeavor? Where do you begin with the challenge of proving to people that church membership is necessary, or at least that it is a concept that reigns in Scripture? Well, this is where I think where we should start. I'm seriously convinced that there are a series of points that one can look at, mainly as it involves examples, expressions, and principles as it involves church membership. Let me repeat that again. Examples, expressions, and principles. Right now, again, you haven't heard me saying explicit commands, right? I've not said that, because you won't find that. But I have said you will find examples of it, you will find expressions of it, and you will find, certainly you will find principles that involves, again, the necessity of church membership. That's why this morning I've entitled my message, and yes, you know what this alludes to become a member or not to become a member. That is ultimately the question. To become a member or not to become a member. Because I know that certain people wonder about that. And you know what? Let me just say this off the record. And I am on the record, even if I say it off the record. Okay? But I know there are things that you need to get in place before you just go and sign on the dotted line at a church. And we don't do that with people, by the way. We don't let them sign anywhere. There's certain things that you need to know about a church, of course. And you have to be certain that there's a level of orthodoxy that is maintained in a church before you go and become a member there. Because sadly, if you're rushing into it, maybe at some point or another in your experience at that church, you may find out certain things that you are convinced is unbiblical. And that one can understand. But in the same breath, there are a host of things, a long list of things that many a theologian of old have referred to as non-essentials of the faith. And I know everything in Scripture is important. I really know that. I do know that. But I also do know that not each and every hill is worthy of dying on. Okay? You know about me. I'm a dispensationalist. I love dispensationalism. I breathe dispensationalism. I was taught dispensationalism. I believe the Lord is going to fetch us in the rapture. We're going to enjoy a literal marriage feast of the Lamb. That is me. And that is how I understand Scripture. But I have various brothers and sisters in the Lord who do not share that opinion. I do. But they are people, if I were to move to the States or to a different part in South Africa where there isn't a church that is representative of the view that I endorse, I'll find a safe church that I can serve in, honestly, regardless of the fact that they do not believe in a rapture as I do, or in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. So the point is there are some things that we can, some things that we can budge on, okay? There are some things that we can be lenient on, and especially me as a pastor in a community like Stellenbosch, where folks from all walks of life get pulled together, I suppose we can be lenient on some things, okay? As it involves a statement of faith, or at least, 100% endorsement of a statement of faith. But church membership is necessary. It is necessary. And this morning, I'm aiming to provide you with what I view as a biblical motivation for church membership. So the big question is, to become a member or not to become a member. But in fact, this sermon today is going to be a motivation unto church membership. So hence, I'm actually really answering the question, aren't I? I'm actually saying, yes, to become a member. And I'm going to motivate you this morning to actually follow suit. And I've divided it in a few points, five to be exact. And we're going to start at the very, very first premise. And that's really what defines a church member. Because you don't find membership unless you find people who are actually qualified to be members. Therefore, our very first point involves the New Testament basis for church membership. And we can really divide it into two categories. I've already said it. There's the definition of what is a church member. But then, resultantly, and this is going to be forming part of the rest of the points, There is a very clear biblical basis for church membership, which I will try to highlight for you as we go through this morning. So the first, what is the basis for church membership? And you'll see there's already a number of references there. The basis, if we say the basis for something, we're really saying that which it is grounded on, all right? That which forms the foundation for it. In other words, that which forms its substance, almost in a sense. If somebody was to ask you, how do you know church membership is real? Then you're going to try and seek what the basis is for it, or the grounding for it, or even the reason for it. And here's the place we start. And it's really what defines somebody who is saved. That's the very first place you must start. If you want to find a church member, you're going to look for somebody who is saved. Because there is no other kind of person who really actually qualifies to be a church member. If they are part of the church, then they are saved. And yes, if they are saved, then guess what? They are really already part of God's universal church. And that's the reality that reigns. So my big job as a pastor is actually just to remind people of that look, God sees you as part of His church already. Why not slot in? Why not join yourself to the church? Salvation can be divided up in a few categories really very, very easy to understand. Even children can understand some of these concepts. And I believe it is very necessary to start with the concept of faith. Faith is not blind. Faith is not unaimed or just shooting in any old direction. Faith is very calculated. And scripturally, we understand that faith is what justifies. Faith is what justifies us before a holy God. You see, scripture even used men of old as examples of people who believed God, and that was accounted to them as righteous. Remember Abraham. Abraham was a heathen. He had his idols. He didn't know anything about God. God revealed himself to him, and guess what? Abraham believed God, and he followed God. And that God accounted unto him as righteousness. In other words, that was the basis for his justification. That was the basis for his justification. Listen to what Paul says to the Galatian church. And you'll remember, the Galatians had some issues because there was Judaism that entered into their ranks. Remember, yes, no other person than the Apostle Peter who did that. And Paul, in a gracious manner, kind of tapped Peter over the fingers for doing this because he was holding Greeks to Jewish things, to Jewish traditions and all kinds of things that God never, ever held them to. All right, so that's one thing that we can know about the context of the Galatians. But hence, the all-important topic of faith. In other words, what really does justify? Because apparently some of these Jews still saw some of these works that they did, some of these works that they offered unto God, saw that as things that were accepted before God. Hence, rendering them as sort of, quote-unquote, justified. But Paul says this in Galatians 3. I'll read to you from verse 11. He says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." That's clear. No one is justified before God by the law. In other words, no works can save you before God. Nothing. It is based on your faith that you are justified before God. And then he goes on. He says what? "For the righteous shall live by faith." Hence alluding to Abraham, the great father of the faith. And then he goes on, he says, "But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit again through faith." Faith. That's how it happens. But faith has a brother. Faith has a equally effective and necessary twin brother called repentance. You've heard of this before. And repentance is largely defined as the act of turning from sin. Listen carefully. Repentance is not defined as becoming sinless. Hear me saying this. Repentance is not defined as becoming sinless. Rather, repentance is defined as the willing decision to break from sin, even though you will still sin. You see the slight difference there, but it's a massive difference. Repentance means, I no longer want to do the sins that I used to do. I no longer want to be entrenched in the sinful lifestyle that I used to be entrenched in. I want to break with that. I want to turn my back on that. And guess what? I want to now follow the Lord. Repentance starts with a remorse over sin. You remember Judas, and this is why I'm suffice to say that Judas stopped short of certain steps as it involved repentance, because it certainly looked that he was repentant. He certainly had remorse over his sin. He was sorry about it. He was sorrowful over his sin. But guess what? It never finally ended. It never finally concluded in his actual turning from his sin and begging the Lord for mercy. You see the difference? It's one thing to be saddened over your sin, but it's quite another to actually realize who's the only one who can answer you in your question of your sin and actually forgive you. Repentance has to include all of these. It has to include our remorse over our sin. It obviously includes, and this is redundant, because by implication, if you are remorseful over your sin, then you have recognized your sin before God. See? But it has to conclude in our actual turning from our sin, repenting, turning. Kind of like a soldier who is ordered by his general or his sergeant, about turn. You know, it's a 180. That's what happens. That's why you know when somebody's saved, you can see the difference in their lives. And we'll hear about that in these folks' lives who are going to testify about God's grace and how it has had its effect in their lives. Repentance is visible because no longer is that person sold to their sin. No longer are they captives to their sin. No longer are they enslaved to their sin. Again, Romans 6. Guess what? They're now liberated because they've repented. And by God's grace, He has made them new. And again, we're defining a church member here now, right? That's what we're doing. Faith and repentance. That's where salvation starts. Once that has happened, guess what? God places us on a trajectory of holiness. That's what He does. He doesn't make you instantly holy. I wish it was the case. But apparently it is needed and it is necessary and it is required that we shall sweat blood and tears. That doesn't make any sense. But try and figure that out, what I just said. That we shall labor over our souls in this life. God has determined that for us. And that speaks of sanctification. It's going to be tough. It's going to be grueling. It's going to be laborsome at times. But God has placed us on this road in which we are to grow in holiness toward Him. In fact, we are to become more and more like the one who saved us. That's what Scripture commands. Less and less than the old self. Less and less like the one who used to have his way all the time or her way all the time. But more and more yielding to the Spirit, yielding to God, and living according to His Word. And that's really where this process ends. All of these together defines a church member. In a nutshell, following God's commandments is really where this process is completed. I quickly want to read to you from the second epistle of John. This is from 2 John. Listen to what he says, to the churches. He says, "And this is love." This is love. In other words, this is how we can define love. This is how we can define the kind of love that only God can give. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. That we walk according to His commandments. So there's faith, there's repentance, that's salvation. This person is catapulted onto a trajectory of holiness, becoming holier and holier in this life, all along yielding all the more to God's commandments. Because we walk according to His commandments. John completes this verse by saying this: "This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." The last thing that I want to say about, again, the definition of a church member is that a church member is somebody who serves. Okay, now, I want us to just get out of our minds making tea or coffee. Because that is such a tangible, visible expression of serving, is it not? Or washing dishes, or something like that. We often think that that's the only way we can serve. But I'll tell you what, serving is multifaceted. It really is. There is a almost never-ending list of ways in which a member, again, somebody who is already a member of God's universal church, can serve in the church. And again, the obvious conclusion is that you cannot do this unless you are amalgamated with a church, unless you are with a church, a local congregation, like for instance ours, or somebody else. Serving is a given. It is commanded, but it is also a blessing. Listen to what the Lord Jesus had to say in the Gospel of Matthew. I'll quickly read this to you. This is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, and I'm going to read to you verse 28, and this is just Jesus saying about His own character. And again, of all people, He could have expected some bowing down, right? He could have expected some homage. He could have expected some yielding to Him. But this is what He says. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served," but to serve. That's Jesus' example. This is not me saying this. And if this is Jesus' example, how much more should we be willing to do this? Again, Because we're not the King of Kings. We're not the Lord of Lords. We're not the Messiah. But it is a blessing. It is a blessing. There is such great blessing contained in serving others. And I'll tell you what, as you get in the groove of it, as you get into it, you will just want to excel all the more. That's just how it is. That's how it is. Once you start serving, it's also a trajectory that you'll just keep on increasing. And you'll keep on getting better and better as we serve our Lord, as we serve one another. You see, because serving is both vertical and it is horizontal. But I think we forget sometimes the horizontal nature of it. And the two are really so closely linked. There is no way we can serve God vertically unless we serve each other horizontally. It is vitally important. So this was just quickly what defines a church member. Again, it's somebody who's saved. It's somebody who has all the bells and whistles there. It's somebody who has been justified by their faith. It's somebody who clearly has repented at some point or another in their lives, hence rendering them as born again, which is quite a mystery because Scripture describes it as something that even happens before everything, which I can't explain. All right? But bear with me here. Then this person is sanctified, growing in holiness, dying to sin. But they're also somebody who constantly, as they're doing these things, serving and yielding to Christ's commandments. It's beautiful. That's what defines us. This is who we are. And we grow in it. We grow in it. So again, the idea of church membership starts with true salvation. In fact, it finds its primary basis in our salvation, because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the basis for church membership. However, this is only the beginning. There is quite a bit more that we can, again, biblically identify as a basis for church membership. And this is where we now start diving into points 2-4. Our second point is this. The New Testament provides us with ample examples of church membership. Let me repeat that. The New Testament provides us with ample examples for church membership. In fact, the whole book of Acts really details the life and the heart of the New Testament church. So what the book of Acts does. It was written by Luke. He was a medical doctor, and he was thorough, to sound redundant here. He was very thorough in his account of the Acts of the Apostles, in only a way that I suppose a scientifically inclined person could be. I'm not like that. Definitely not. I'm not a guy over details, definitely not. Giving you the main thing. But Luke very meticulously recorded for us almost each and every very important event that happened during those early years of the church. And you all know that's at that time at which the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and descended upon them with tongues and balls of fire pretty much. And the apostles were sent with great power into the world. Paul to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews, and all the rest, they all had their job to fulfill. Interestingly, the word member surfaces time and time again in the book of Acts. Members. Again, not church member, that you won't find, or church membership you won't find, but you will find allusion to membership. Members. Those who were members one of another. The first one that I want to highlight is found in Acts chapter 2. In fact, you can go there with me. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read to you from verse 41. Interestingly, those who were saved, they were committed to the very first step of obedience, which was to be baptized. Let me read it. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is talking about Pentecost, eh? This is now the church in Jerusalem. But this is what started occurring in the church at Jerusalem. Again, like us, this was a fledgling church. Okay, we didn't have, how many? 3,000 converts at once, no. Okay, and by the way, many of them went back home. Many of them went back home, all right, because there were very many Jews who were there for Pentecost from other parts of the Mediterranean in order to go celebrate Pentecost. But, needless to say, it was a fledgling church. In fact, the church was brand new at this stage. The church was still, it was a brand new born baby. Have you ever, we just recently had the privilege of holding a brand new baby yet again. Oh, it's such a blessing. I just love the smell of a baby. Don't you love it? You know, I hold them and I smell their head. You know, like that moisty, warm smell. I love it. There's actually, I just saw it at the Janssen's house at Bible study. I saw there's a herb that's called baby breath. And I suppose it's like somebody smelled it and it's like, oh, this is pleasant. This smells like baby's breath. Okay? This is what we're talking about here. A brand new church. Okay? A beautiful, amazingly attractive church that was just born. And this is how they went about their business. Listen here, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the what? Fellowship. That's number one. That's what they devoted themselves to. In other words, the Gospels. They devoted themselves to what also eventually would become the epistles, or they would have been devoted to that, at least. But that's at least true as the Scriptures became fulfilled, or as the canon of Scripture was closed. But then they loved each other. They really adored each other, and they wanted to show each other kindness. And so they had fellowship with one another. And one of the most tangible ways in which they expressed this fellowship was how? We love to do this. And in that sense, we're quite the Baptist, okay? They ate together. They ate together. I always say this to people, if you want to get to know somebody, invite them for a meal. Do that. If you want to get to know somebody, invite them for a meal. Because often it's over a meal that people open up about themselves. And I'm not saying you're seeking to hear every sort of detail about their lives. No, that's not the aim. But it's as if people relax around food. People, as we say, swallow a chill pill, and all of a sudden it's a different person. It's not this, you know, continually, like, compelled to do whatever person anymore. We, the church, know that to be true. But apart from that, we know that it is also an expression of what is true of us spiritually, right? Like Jesus, when he applied that Last Supper, that Passover meal to himself, and he said, this is me. This is me. You got to enjoy me. Like we're enjoying this meal now. You got to enjoy me, and you got to have part of me. You got to partake of me. And that's what we do. Whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we indicate upon the fact that we are all one and the same. We're all in the same church. We're all in the same family. And we're all partakers of the Lord's body and blood. Again, in a spiritual sense. Verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Interesting. They shared everything. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number. Day by day, those who were being saved. You see the process here. If it was just, and this is the point I'm making. Again, we don't have explicit commands here. But if it was just a loose association of people, then why would Luke deem it necessary to add this, that God added to their number? Why would he deem it necessary? Why would Luke deem it necessary to say that day by day, people were saved? And people started associating with the church in a very close way. There's other examples here from the book of Acts. We can quickly turn to Acts 5. Acts 5. Let me read to you verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Again, this process of being added to the church. Multitudes of both men and women. Acts 16 verse 5 is the last one that I'll point out in the book of Acts. Acts 16 verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. We get the picture here. Dr. Luke, we get the picture. We know what you're saying. Okay? You are trying to tell us that these folks had a unique understanding of their commitment one to another. Why? Because they had a thorough understanding of their commitment to their Lord. That's why. And hence, if there is a commitment to their Lord, invariably, as an automatic response, there is a commitment one to another. There is a commitment one to another. Speaking again of the fact that they are members one of another. That's the example that we find in the book of Acts. But there's also very many New Testament expressions of church membership. All right, we've now looked at the basis for it. And that it starts with a definition of what is saved, who is saved, right? But then forming part of the basis for church membership, we're looking at the example, expressions, and then ultimately the principles for church membership, because that forms the basis for it. That's what gives us the reason for holding to church membership. What are the various expressions of church membership in the New Testament? Well, I would say that there are really, roughly speaking, three different kinds of expressions of church membership. The first of which is, and I would say the first two are perhaps not so obvious to some, but as you start thinking about it, maybe it will become all the more obvious. The first expression is church governance. Church governance. Interestingly, God finds it very, very important that His church is governed in a godly and orderly manner. Again, if the church was just a loose association of people, kind of like maybe a bingo club or something, then perhaps you can expect that people don't really know what is expected of them. There's no real leaders here, or there's a bit of disorganization or something. If the church was like that, then I suppose it is a valid question to ask. Then why did He allow for church governance? Why? And there are ample evidence in Scripture for church governance. 1 Timothy 5 verse 70 is just one of them. Let me read to you what Paul said to the young Timothy. And again, Timothy had to hear these things because he was still a young and budding pastor. He was overseeing some churches, and this young man needed to be given everything necessary so that he could know how to lead the household of God. The purpose statement of 1 Timothy is so that we can know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. And so Paul gives him some things to go on. This is what Paul says about elders. And yes, I know it's kind of in an indirect way, but he's talking here about the fact that elders are worthy of some compensation because they actually invest quite a bit, especially those who do it full-time, kind of like me, all right, or other pastors that you know. This is their job. This is their vocation. They get up, they preach, they study, they do all these things full-time. Okay, and so Paul is talking about these kinds of elders, and he says this in verse 17, 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, there's a bunch of thoughts that goes past us here, just quickly reading this verse, but I really just want to visit one word. I want to focus on one word here, and it's the word rule. Rule. Let the elders who rule, again, assuming the fact that elders must rule. That's what I'm trying to drive home here. Assuming the fact that elders must rule, are those who teach the word, well, they are worthy of double honor. God wants His flock ruled, not like Peter says, lording it over people. No, not like that. But in a loving, kind, generous, and this is in all capitals, patient way. That's what God expects. That's what God expects. But, to say the least, to put in place the minimum here, God wants His church to be ruled, governed, cared for, led, in other words. There is a second expression of church membership in the New Testament. And again, one that is not so obvious. And I think it is to be found in the presence of church discipline. Now, I know there are very many negative connotations as it involves church discipline, because some of you sitting here have seen how it's gone wrong before. And some of you sitting here have perhaps even experienced for yourself maybe how a pastor has unrightfully been disciplined out of his church and he didn't even deserve it. I understand that. And sometimes elders can go rogue. It happened to John MacArthur some years ago. It happened to him. And by the grace of God, God kept him at Grace Community Church, even though there was a coup within his eldership. They wanted to discipline him out of the church for no reason, really. But church discipline rightly applied, church discipline rightly understood, is a loving process. And again, something that begs the question, well, is God really, really in some way or another phased by church membership? And the obvious answer is yes. Because he deems it necessary that his church is not only governed, but also governed in such a way that if sin should enter in, I'm talking about a rightful stance, I mean, I'm talking about justly so, if sin should enter in, that the right course of action should be followed. It's not only the fact that he deems governance necessary, but also that he provided the way to deal with it and the way to govern. All of these, both of these first two mentioned expressions, are true and real expressions of church membership. But there's a last one. There's a last one. And that is the fact that we find various examples of reciprocal behavior in Scripture. This is what I mean by reciprocal behavior. The fact that we are to treat one another as we would like to be treated. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, love one another, all right? Or treat one another as you yourself would like to be treated. That was our Lord's will, and that is certainly what he commanded. I am suffice to say that the fact that we find so many examples of, for instance, just talking about the one another's in Scripture, and there is a lot of them. Just talking about those one another's, like for instance, be at peace with one another, love one another, be devoted one to another, honor one another, live in harmony with one another, instruct one another, greet one another, have equal concern for one another, carry one another's burdens, serve one another. In total, there's a list of about 59 of them. One another's. Do these things. Again, if church membership was just something that God saw as a kind of a loose thing, you know, if it was just kind of like a loose affiliation, then why all of these commands as to how we should treat one another, right? I think it becomes a valid question. But the point is, this reciprocal behavior that we are commanded to emulate in our lives, they really do become expressions of what is already true. The fact that these people are part of God's universal church, but also the fact that they should be absorbed into a local church, because that's the only place that you can really live it out. Point number four, we're finally getting to the point where we're looking at the New Testament principle for church membership. There is a New Testament principle for church membership. And I know some of you are already thinking where I'm going with this, but maybe you're wrong. The principle is perhaps not so obvious to some. And I think we can look as far back in the New Testament epistles as the book of Romans, because that's where it starts. That's where the epistle starts. The book of Romans, interestingly, somewhere towards the latter half of the book, speaks about the fact that we are members in Christ. Again, we would quickly want to go to 1 Corinthians to talk about these things. But interestingly, Paul had already mentioned this reality as far back as the letter to the Romans. I'm quickly going to read it to you. That's Romans 12, verse 4 and 5. You can open there if you like. Listen here what Paul tells the Roman church. He says, "For as in one body we have many members." See, allusion to the members of the church. "For as we are one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ." And interestingly, individually members one of another. You see? Do you see the principle that we're talking about here? Is it explicitly commanded? No. But is the principle there? Definitely. Definitely. Because again, that is what is already true of any saved person. That's what's already true of any person who has been redeemed. And then lastly, I quickly want to point you to this is really where you can drive this point home properly. 1 Corinthians 12, well-known passage, again, of the body of Christ. And what Paul does here is he likens the body of Christ unto a human body, a regular human body, with a head and ears and nose and mouth and hands and feet, all the various body parts. And this is what he says, just as a human body, just as a regular anatomical human body, the church has different components, whether a hand or a foot or an ear or whatever. This is what he says in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into what? One body. We were all baptized into one body. Interestingly, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. There's the principle. He's just speaking the reality. He's not even defining it in a sense. He's just pointing out the reality. We are many, and though we are many, we are one. But we are members one of another. We are members one of another. Last point. What do we do with all of this? How do we now respond? This is the question. What is God's will for my life? Now that I have been shown these things, what is God's will for my life? To become a member or not? Again, I know. Instinctively, and this is how I was. We're already thinking about some of those things that we may have disagreements over. And I'll tell you what, I think with our church, and again, largely because we have already drawn people from so many walks of life, different views over things, I'm not anal over each and everything, definitely not. And even though we have a statement of faith, which we uphold, we're not going to point people away with some nuance in their understanding. Here's one example, okay? John MacArthur and the late R.C. Sproul, love R.C. Sproul, okay? John MacArthur and the late R.C. Sproul were best of friends. In fact, they had conferences together. You know, MacArthur would speak at the Ligonier Conference, Sproul would speak at the Shepherd's Conference in Los Angeles. That's how I do it. R.C. Sproul was a pedo-baptist. He christened babies. He sprinkled water on their foreheads. That's what he did. Okay, MacArthur, on the other hand, he would dunk people into a pool of cold water, which is what we're about to do. Okay, I mean that's quite an obvious difference there, and it speaks of an obvious difference in a hermeneutical principle that we're talking about. But still, let's say if R.C. kept on living, if the Lord didn't come for him yet, and he wasn't in heaven right now, and let's say if MacArthur decided to retire in Florida, by the way, that's where RC's church was, wonderful place to retire, okay? It's a tropical climate, who doesn't like Florida, if you can stay away from the hurricanes? Surely he can be a member at R.C. Sproul's church? Do you think he would have shown him away? I doubt that, okay? So there are some ways and manners in which we can be lenient about these things. But my main exhortation to you this morning is, if you've looked at these things, if you know that you're saved, and if you're convinced we are doing our job, biblically speaking, why delay on church membership? Why? I don't think there is any biblical evidence that we should delay. If we are sufficed to say that this church is being biblical, sure, you're going to find differences. The longer you're here, you'll notice that there's differences between you and me, between you and others, and so the story goes. But the same will be true of any church. The same will be true of every church. In fact, the same is true of husband and wife who have been living with each other, some of them for 40, 50 years, right? You don't become one and the same, never. That's impossible. That is impossible. In fact, the longer you live together, the more you realize there's things you disagree on. I've heard people, it's so cute, it's lovely. Then you talk about these old folks, like they've been married for donkey's years. And then one day the husband finds out, I never knew you didn't like lemons. You know? And it's like this revelation to the man. And you know, those things will happen here. It'll happen here in a spiritual sense, in a doctrinal sense. It'll happen here. But I'll tell you what, there are no deal breakers. Do you think he's going to now divorce his wife because she doesn't like lemons? No. That's ludicrous to think. So the point is, we're lenient as a leadership. We'll be lenient. But the question is, how are you now going to respond? We thank the Lord that we've now come to this point where we're actually going to see that. We're going to see two folks going through the waters of baptism. I hope you got your dry suits on, okay? Because it's going to be, yes. All right, they're shaking their heads. Okay, without further ado, let's pray, and then we'll make our way to the swimming pool. Lord, thank you so much for your love and your kindness. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me this opportunity to quickly address the topic of church membership. Lord, we love our people. We love those who have been regular attendees here with us. And Lord, it is our desire to see them go through membership. And yes, Lord, I know we have our own way in which we do that, and every church has their own way in which they do it. But these are all just expressive of the fact that we are one in Christ. That we are one in Christ. And Lord, as the Apostle Paul, it is also my desire to declare, as he declared in 1 Corinthians 12:27, that now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Lord, it is my desire to do the same of many here. And I pray, Lord, that you will perhaps move one or two or three more to go through the process of membership. Thank you, Lord, for your great grace that is so abundant that really becomes the very basis for our salvation. I pray, Lord, that as we now yet again have one more opportunity to witness two folks being baptized and hear their testimonies, oh Lord, that we will yet again reflect on your personal goodness toward us and having saved us and having transformed us. In Jesus' precious name we pray all these things. Amen.